What do you say, Joe Ben? Up? Fine, you can hear me? All right, anybody else? Joe Ben, we know he's got great ears. Might bump it up just a little, Brian. Going to be thinking about something that's not easy to do in either way. It's not easy to be on the receiving end, and it's not easy to be on the giving end when it comes to giving in a rebuke. I want to think about tonight what it would be like to be a David and what it would be like to be a Nathan and how we should learn from each of them. In this story, we've been studying about how David committed the sin with Bathsheba, and we looked at how that was a sin that had great consequences. But now David, basically, it seems, might have thought he'd gotten away with it. And at the end of chapter 11, we read this ominous phrase, "But the thing that David did had displeased the Lord." It's kind of like the little tag there, displeased the Lord. What's gonna come? How long is God going to allow that to exist? Is God just going to overlook it, or is he going to deal with it? Well, it must have been several months based upon issues with him being able to marry Bathsheba and child developing and things like that. But somewhere along the line, also he had to have Uriah put to death. So there's several times went along. But then verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. God did it in his own time. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He tells this story. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the rich, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very poor flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, and he in his arms. It was like a daughter to him," talking about this young lamb. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die.' This poor man had his lamb taken by the rich man when the guest came, and David was angered about it. He thought, 'Well, this is obvious. That man mistreated the poor man.' And then he says that he should restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." In verse 7, Nathan said to David, the passage that Stuart read for us, "You are the man." I think in the Hebrew, the verb is implied, the verb's not even there. So it just says, as we sometimes do colloquially, commonly, "You the man. You the man. You are the guy, David." And I had to take David back. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I appointed you or anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul, gave you all these things. But verse 9, you have despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight." Talks about him striking down Uriah. Verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from your house." Verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly." Back to verse chapter 11. David thought he had gotten away with it. He thought he had done all these things secretly in private and would never be discovered. David did it secretly. How many sins have people done and they thought that would never be discovered? They thought it was secret, but it came out. "But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Notice David's response, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." If you consider Psalm 32, where David says that it was like his inward being was rotting away, and he talks about the stress he was under from the sin. It could have been that actually this comes as a relief to David, because David is going to be forgiven, and the secret sin, even though we fear it all coming out, there actually can be a sense of relief when it all is out. And David might, if you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, we won't study those Psalms tonight, but it seems that there's a healing in this for David. And nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Well, we'll talk more about the punishment in future weeks when we get into what all happens with David's children and talk about Absalom and some of those things. But tonight, let's focus on Nathan and the rebuke that he gives to David. There's a book, best-selling book, called Crucial Conversations. And it's a business book. It's not a Christian book, but it gives some Christian principles. But it talks about how it's hard to have difficult, or what it calls, crucial conversations. Despite the importance of a crucial conversation, we often back away from them because we fear we'll make matters worse. Sometimes that can happen. We become masters at avoiding tough conversations. Coworkers send email to each other when they should walk down the hall and talk to one another. Bosses leave voicemail in lieu of meeting with their direct reports. Family members change the subject when an issue gets too close to it. We will avoid often having any kind of conversation. You've probably heard of people that may have gotten fired, but they got it in what seems like a very cold way. They just got an email, or they got a pink slip and didn't get anybody having a conversation with them and offering any explanation or love. When you think about crucial conversations, it defined it as a discussion between two or more people where the stakes are high, emotions are strong, and opinions vary. We typically can avoid these things. We have three choices. We can avoid them, we can have a crucial conversation that goes well, or we can have a crucial conversation that goes bad. Yeah, that's basically your options, isn't it? The key to real change, then, is implementing a process or being able to have a crucial conversation, being able to have a difficult conversation, and have the best outcome possible, have it go well. And when you think about that information there, and we'll refer to that a few times in this lesson, Nathan had to be pretty anxious. I think we always read this story, and at least I have, I typically just think about it from David's perspective. But pause and think a little bit if you were Nathan. You're going into the king. Nathan had a long relationship with David. We saw them planning and talking about building the temple earlier in the story of David. They knew each other probably quite well. And now he's going into his friend. He's going into his boss, we might say. And he's going to say to him, "You're the man. You're in deep, deep trouble with God." He didn't know what reaction David's going to have. Based upon what happened to the last guy, he was murdered. Nathan could have gotten in a lot of trouble trying to bring criticism to David. He could have thought his heart may be so hardened that he acts in a very sinful way to him and rejects him. Nathan had to have a lot of trepidation, a lot of fear, and it took a lot of courage. And so let's think about, how do we handle being rebuked? And then in a moment we'll talk about how do we give rebukes. Because we find at different times in life we need to do both. So how to be a David? How to be a David? I have four thoughts on how to be a David. Number one, work on your application. Verses 1 through 7. David hears a story about a man. Rich man, poor man, I'm not going to repeat all the story again about this lamb. David was fired up at this story. Until he was the subject of the story. Now here's the question for you. Would David have ever figured out the story was about him if Nathan didn't tell him? Probably not, would he? Now, how many sermons have I listened to? I won't just get y'all, I'll get myself to you. How many scripture readings have I listened to, have I read, and guess what? I thought about how it applied to so-and-so, how it applies to our world, how it applies, and I never heard the message, "You the man." When we read scripture, when we hear a sermon, the greatest challenge is not knowledge, but transformation. The greatest challenge is not information, but to be sanctified or changed by that message. In the church, we're really good at content. We have Sunday morning Bible class, give out good content. We have Sunday morning sermon, give out good content. We have Sunday night sermon, give out good content. We have Wednesday night, we give out good content. You know what we're pretty poor at? The application. Because even in my sermons, I struggle with the, how do I make this applicable to everybody's life? How do I put it into your life? And there's a sense of where that is up to you. You have to think about, how does this apply to my life? And the first thing we need to take from this passage is, when we handle a rebuke, not all of our rebukes are going to come with someone coming to us and sitting down and saying, "Here's the issue." There's an old saying that said that, you know, our feet ought to be stepped on when we hear the Word of God preached. We ought to have an attitude of we're going to have our feet stepped on. We're going to be humbled by this. And so the challenge is, we've got to work on our application. We've got to think about, all right, this is the story. How does this story apply to my life? When you're reading the Gospels, this is the story. How does this story apply to my life? You've got to say, "You the man." I need to work on saying, "I'm the man." I would refer us to Hebrews chapter 4, 12 through 13, where the Hebrew writer talks about how the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We ought to let the Word of God discern our thoughts and our intentions. Number two, we need to test the rebuke by the Word of God. Look at verses 8 and 9. When Nathan he says, verse 9, I'll just pick up, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight." When someone, be it in a broad way, like a sermon or any kind of lesson like that, or be it specifically, if someone criticizes you, or someone comes to you and they say, I love you and I've got a problem with you I need to talk to you about, you need to first think about how it applies to you. But if they're saying it's sin, then you need to see, is that something that the Word of God teaches? Are they bringing something that the Word of God would condemn you on, that would show you you're wrong in? And so, he had despised the Word of the Lord. We need to compare what the person is saying or what message we're hearing. Maybe it's a book we're reading. If you're reading a book, a quote Christian author, and it makes sense to you, and you think, well, I need to apply it to my life. Before you apply it to your life, just because some well-known author said it, test it by the Word of God. There's a lot of things that make sense out there, but they're not biblical. They're not scriptural. Ask, is this something God teaches in His Word? And so you need to come back to, is this something the Word of God teaches? In Matthew chapter 18, I'll refer to this passage a few times. When Jesus is talking about going to your brother, he says, notice this, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Notice the word sin. Now, there may be times where we need to go to a brother and we need to just sort out something that happened that we've had an opinion disagreement on, we've had a misunderstanding, we just need to work that out. But if there's a sin, and we need to go and talk to them, we need to make sure that that sin is backed up by the Word of God. And if someone is accusing us of sinning, we need to make sure it has the support of Scripture. And if it does, that's the only thing that really matters, isn't it? Is that it is backed up by Scripture. David certainly was guilty. His two sins were pretty obvious. Adultery and murder, and the Bible's pretty clear on both of those issues, isn't it? Number three, own your failure. Look at verse 13. David confessed and owned his failure. He was relieved, probably, that it was in secret no more. In verse 13, the first things we hear David say after he says, "You the man," was, "I have sinned against the Lord." I want you to think about that compared to other people in Scripture. Solomon, David's son. When we see him leave the Lord, we don't find any confessions of repentance in his life. Hopefully, I tend to believe that the book of Ecclesiastes, not recorded in the historical books, his repentance and confession, but I tend to believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon at the end of his life giving that statement and giving that wisdom and concluding at the end of that book to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And so, but when you think about other biblical characters, not all of them have the attitude of David, do they? David says, "I've sinned." When Elijah goes to Ahab and Jezebel, the king of Israel and queen of Israel, and he confronts them with their sin, do they say, "I've sinned"? Well, no, they don't. They want to kill Elijah, and they chase Elijah, and Elijah has to flee. David could have chased Nathan out. When Micaiah goes to Ahab and says about him that he's testing or believing in those lying prophets, and Micaiah says, "I'm only going to give you the word of the Lord," and they throw him in prison and give him bread and water, Ahab doesn't say, "I've sinned." David did not have to say this. In our own lives, we get the choice. Do we say, "You know what, I messed up there"? This means we choose confession. It means we reject defensiveness. That is, we're willing to listen. Explaining typically comes across often as defensiveness if we try to justify and rationalize. It means we reject excuses. David didn't go into a long dialogue about how beautiful she was. He didn't make an excuse about she was the one that was naked on the rooftop. He didn't go into a long discussion about what kind of soldier Uriah was. He didn't make other excuses about these things. He did not get into self-justification or rationalization. We basically have two choices. We can choose to confess when there's been sin, or we can choose to make excuses and rationalize and be hard-hearted. In the book, Crucial Conversations, in talking about this, it said, when we don't admit to our own mistakes, when we obsess about others' faults, our innocence or our powerlessness to do anything other than what we're already doing, when we tell a clever story, when we want self-justification more than results, then we're showing our failure rather than our humility. And so we need to own our failure. And number four, we should expect consequences. David, in verses 10 through 14, has great consequences. And the rest of the chapter is about David's prayer for 7 days and his fasting and the death of the child. And you think about all that went into that. And the rest of the story of David is really about the consequences. And one thing that I think is so hard, but we must realize this, is that forgiveness and humility and confession does not take away the earthly or temporal consequences. There's still consequences.
There's still discipline.
When a child says, "Yes, I did that," you know, "I took the cookie that you told me not to take," there's still consequences even though there's been a confession. David confessed it, but God still gave the consequences. Now, that means that in our own life, we should understand that there's still going to be ramifications from our sin. In relationships, it may take time to rebuild. It means we should have accountability and that we should want to have Nathans to stay in our life. And so if someone is in trouble in this kind of issue, where there's been unfaithfulness in a marriage, or there's been some kind of other addiction or problem like that, then once there's been confession and whatever was secret has now been exposed, it doesn't mean that that person should not have any consequences. It means they are forgiven, they are saved by the grace of God, but it also means that they're going to have to deal with the earthly consequences of that. And it should mean that they're willing to have someone like Nathan serve as an accountability partner, we might say, or a mentor to them to give them guidance and make sure that they don't get in a private, secret sin again. And so we should expect consequences. Well, we could say a lot, but I thought those were four things came right out of that passage of how we could be a David. Now let's turn the opposite side. I think we think about being a David's harder, but Nathan had it pretty rough too. So how do you rebuke others? How to be a Nathan? Now, this one is very sensitive, we might think of, but it's certainly very essential and important. And the word rebuke may come across as kind of harsh. Maybe I should also say, how do we have a crucial conversation? How do we have a conversation like Jesus wants us to have in Matthew 18, where we are to go to our brother who's in sin? Or how do we just deal with something that is a problem that maybe is not a matter of sin, but just we need to talk to someone? Let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, know the truth. Look at verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now that's certainly involves some miraculous, divine, prophetic knowledge here that the inspired prophet had that you and I do not have. But there's a point there. Nathan knew the truth. You say, well, how do you know the truth? Well, it's obvious in the story that God told him the truth. God revealed this to the prophet Nathan. And he knew what the sins were, and he knew the consequences. He knew the truth. Now, if we're going to go and talk to someone about something, we need to make every effort to know the truth. In Proverbs 18, verse 17, the Bible says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes along and examines it or states his case." A lot of truth to that, isn't it? You may have only heard one side. And so if you're going with a lot of upset, a lot of anger, a lot of "I know the whole situation," and you're going to talk to someone about that, but you haven't heard their side, or you haven't heard anybody else from that side, then it's very possible you don't know the whole truth. And so you need to go in with an attitude of, I need to learn a little bit here. I want to check things out a little bit. I want to find out. And I'm trying to learn and discover what the truth is. And so remember what I said on the last point? Test it by the Word of God. You've got to make sure, to the best of your ability, you know the truth. That it's not going off hearsay and rumor and other kind of things. One of the best verses for this is Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth. People who are best at dialogue understand this simple fact. We've got to work on us first and make sure we're ready. Some questions that the book gave on thinking about this as well is, what do I really want for myself? Why am I having this conversation? Why am I doing this for myself? What do I really want for others? What do I really want for the other person in the conversation? What do I really want for the relationship? Once we've asked ourselves those questions, we might add one more. How would I behave if I really wanted these results? What would I do if I really wanted these things? I would add, from a Christian perspective, what does God want me to do in this? What is my role in this? What's God's role in this? And so think about knowing the truth. Don't be a Nathan if you're going off of gossip. If you're fired up because of gossip, don't go loaded, ready to be a Nathan, because you're not operating on a solid foundation. Number two, consider proper timing. I've already talked about this a little bit at the beginning, that Nathan was sent at the right time, that God waited. I don't know why God waited for several months. Maybe he wanted it to stew on David's heart. Maybe he wanted David to have to struggle with it for months. Maybe he wanted him to be able to marry Bathsheba and have all these things happening for him to be able to kind of be in the right state to receive this rebuke. For whatever reason, God did it in the proper time. Now, we may not always know the proper timing, but let me say this. The proper timing should always be after you've prayed about it. If you haven't taken time to pray about it, it's not good timing. If you're doing it before you're praying about it, it's too fast. You need to seek the will of the Lord. Seek the counsel of the Lord. Try to pick a good time. Now, I would say also on that, when you're thinking about this, basic, simple statement, is try to pick a good time that allows for safe, open discussion, not an ambush of someone. Not where it's in a crowded situation, or it's not just right when they're not expecting that, or it's an ambush of someone to catch them immediately defensive and ready to come back. So consider proper timing. Make sure you prayed about it. Number three, verses 2-6. Be wise in your words. Be wise in your words. Now, he tells the story here in verses 2-6. Why didn't he tell the story? What's the point of the story? Well, obviously the point of the story was to try to get David fired up about this rich man taking this poor man's land. So he gets David all emotionally upset about this, and then he kind of turns the knife on him and says, wait a minute, David, you know that guy you're all fired up about? Yeah, that's you. You ought to be mad at yourself. Now, unless you're maybe a prophet, you may not have such a good story. I think God really helped Nathan out on that one. But we can try to actually do our best to think about, how should I approach this? Is there a story I could use? Is there something I should say to create a safe environment? When you think about Jesus, think about how he rebuked the rich young ruler who had come to him asking him questions, or the Pharisees, or Peter, or the apostles. Sometimes they were direct. For example, he tells Peter one time, get behind me, Satan. Sometimes he just went right at it. Other times, he would be more tactful, and he would tell a story, or he may do a miracle to illustrate it. For example, one time the apostles were all upset in the boat because the storm was raging. Jesus said, peace be still. He calmed the storm, and then he says to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? That's a pretty strong rebuke. But it came on the heels of what? The miracle. They were all afraid, and Jesus says, peace be still. Why are y'all afraid? Why do you have such little faith? The point Jesus is trying to make by the rebuke is what? I was here. You didn't have to be afraid. You didn't trust in me. You don't have enough faith. Now you should see, peace be still. You should see that you can trust in me. Jesus, obviously, was a master at how to use words to make his point. The key is trying to approach the person so they will hear you. Nathan's story got David's attention. Did you hear what I said there? The key is trying to approach them so that they will actually hear your heart. Think about it. We're suggesting that people, this is in the book again, I'm quoting, reading from, people rarely become defensive simply because of what you're saying. They only become defensive when they no longer feel safe. The problem is not the content of your message, but it is the condition of the conversation. In other words, when people get tense, when they feel like you are attacking them, or they feel put off that they're going to be guilty here, then the conversation can become tense. One, Jerry Barber said, he said that when initiating a difficult conversation, make it easy for the other person to tell the truth. Make it easy for them to tell the truth, to confess their sin, to say what is on their mind, to eliminate the threats, and to listen and ask questions. The challenge is trying to make that conversation as safe as possible. Number four, verses 1 and 15, it seems that Nathan made the conversation as private as possible. As private as possible. Nathan goes in to David. The Lord just sent him. And then in verse 15, we see that Nathan went to his house. He left his house. Seems that he went into David's room and went into the palace and did this. And then he left and went back to his house. It seems that the point here is that Nathan did not announce this to everybody in Israel. He didn't hold a kingly hearing. Guys, I want everybody to know what David did. He went to David and he said, David, here's what you've done. Here's your sin. Here's the consequences. How are you going to handle it? Be as private as possible. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus would say, the order that we should use. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. He doesn't say text all your friends and tell them about it. He doesn't say get on the phone and tell them all about it. He says if you have a problem with someone, you and him alone. One of the problems is that we like to deliver mail to the wrong address. We like to go to someone else and tell them the issue, because we're safe and comfortable with telling them. We often know they're going to approve what we're saying. But the problem is, it's not them that we have a problem with, is it? And so we're really going to the wrong address. In fact, sometimes people come to us and they want to tell us what someone else did. You know what we often need to stop and say? In a very polite way, is this something you should be telling me, or is this something you should be telling them? We often deliver mail to the wrong address. Jesus says, go to him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, if you haven't worked it out, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What I would suggest, and I think Jesus is basically saying here, is you get someone to go with you to serve as a witness, and encourage them to get someone to serve as a witness, serve as a representative, and all four of you meet to discuss this. And then, if y'all still can't work it out, and if he refuses to listen then, and there's sin involved, then it's obvious that there's some sin that's causing harm to the church. Then he says, verse 17, tell it to the church. Get the congregation involved. Tell that. Let him, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I think Jesus is dealing with the issue of church discipline, with the issue of sin in the church on this occasion specifically. But there's some principles there for how we deal with misunderstandings, and especially how we deal with sin, sin with the brother. Notice the principle is, be as private as possible. Try to go to them, work it out. Be as small as possible, I might say. Don't spread it around. Don't talk. It's different talking to someone for advice or counsel. It's different talking to someone in confidence to say, I'm dealing with this situation. How do you think I should handle that? In a very private way, in a humble way, versus venting, slandering, gossiping, spreading. be as private as possible. And number five, Nathan would illustrate for us to be fearless in courage, loving in spirit. Fearless in courage and loving in spirit. If you think about what Nathan did, he was really courageous in that he went to David, and then he tells him all these things. I won't read them again, but he says, "You despise the word of the Lord." And then he gives all these punishments, and he even tells him, "The child shall die." What terrible things that what he did in private, God's going to do in the sun. That his wives will be taken from him. And that took courage. He was fearless in courage, but he was loving in spirit. Nathan illustrates Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Where Paul, in talking about the same issue, will say, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Courageous, but gentle. Courageous, but gentle. I heard this week that we need to have alligator skin with puppy dog hearts. We need to have thick skin, because we're going to, as Christians, as church leaders, we need to have thick skin, because we're going to often be criticized. But you can't allow that criticism to make your heart hard. You can't allow that criticism to cause you to be abrasive. You have to have a tender, gentle, loving spirit. I think Paul had that, didn't he? We're going to be maligned. We're going to be shot at oftentimes. But we have to respond in love. Have to respond in love. And so how do you be a Nathan? Well, both of these are hard to be. David's and Nathan's in this passage. But I think we need to understand that we need to have more of this often in our world today. And in the church, we need to know the truth. We need to consider the proper timing. We need to be wise in words. We need to be private as possible. We need to be fearless in courage and loving in spirit. So whether you're dealing with a sin issue, whether you're dealing with some kind of problem, I hope that these points from 2 Samuel 12 have been helpful. And so the closing thought I have is, do you have the attitude and the actions of both David and Nathan? When someone comes to you, or when you hear a lesson that provokes your heart, do you have a humble spirit to want to repent, to accept that rebuke and change? And do you have the courage and the gentleness, the loving spirit, to go to someone else, to value the relationship, to value their salvation enough to go to someone when there's been sin between you and them? We need to have both of those attitudes. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we'd encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. If you need to rededicate your life, please come as together we stand and as we sing.